surprised that Mr. Mellish doesn't know why we made a choice of a thistle. Can I tell you? The Scotsman and the thistle are very similar. The thistle has a lot of good points. And secondly, you cannot sit in it. The Epistle to the Colossians and chapter 3. And verse 11, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 11. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Politicians are endeavoring to do what only the grace of God can accomplish. I refer to their endeavor to get Jew and Arab to dwell together, black and white to dwell together, and for that matter, Roman Catholic and Protestant to dwell together. Only the grace of God can do that. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul is referring to the new man, or if you will, the new creation. That word queer of verse 11 is a reference to what is spoken of as new in the preceding verse. New in the sense of being young, fresh, newness of character. New in the sense of never having existed before. And verse 11 reminds us that in this new creation, there are those extremes among men that both the devil and the flesh can so easily exploit. Natural differences. Religious differences. Social differences. But in this new creation, all these distinctions disappear. For where the apostle says, Christ is all and in all. Or if you will, in the new creation, Christ is everything and in everybody. Christ is the only thing worthy of our thoughts and our energy. And moreover, faith rises above all natural distinctions among men. Faith takes account of what is of Christ in each other. All national, educational, social, racial distinctions are overruled. For in the new creation, Christ is all and in all. I'm impressed with the statement, Christ is all. Now I want to speak for a little while on the uniqueness of Christ. Now I want to go over again basic truths. But basic truth in respect of the person of Christ, and particularly his uniqueness. I trust that when I finish, each one of us may be able to say, Christ is all to me, and I want to see Christ in all of my brethren. So let's think of the uniqueness of Christ. Number one, Christ was unique in his entry into this world. No one ever entered the world like your Savior and mine. You may remember that in John chapter 18, Pilate asked of Jesus the question, "Art thou a king then?" Do you remember the reply of our Lord Jesus? Said he to Pilate in John 18, "To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world." This evening, each one of us could say, "We were born." But none of us could say, "We came." But our Lord Jesus could say, "To this end was I born, and for this cause I came into the world." I was born, that's his humanity. I came, that's his deity. Let's think of his coming. In the coming of God's Son into the world, there was involved the Godhead. What was the involvement of God? Hebrews chapter 10, "A body hast thou prepared me." What was the involvement of the Holy Spirit? Luke chapter 1, "Mary, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee." What was the involvement of God's Son? We've heard of it from John chapter 1, "And the Word became flesh." God prepared. The Spirit conceived. And the Word became. And thus God's Son came into the world as no one ever did. But not only did he come, he was born. But I want to point out one or two matters in connection with his birth. Remember, first of all, that he was not created like Adam. On the latter half of that sixth day, God created Adam, a full-grown and a virile man. Our Lord Jesus was not conceived after the natural order of events, as was Cain and Abel. Had he been, he could never have been your Savior and mine. His conception was not natural. I want to say more. His conception was not supernatural. There were those who had a supernatural conception. Isaac, John the Baptist. Their conception was supernatural because they were conceived in old age. Thus my Savior's conception was neither natural nor supernatural. It was divine. Why should Gabriel to Zechariah in Luke chapter 1 concerning John the Baptist? A most remarkable statement. "He shall be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb." What an amazing statement. John the Baptist, filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. "But think of my Savior," said Gabriel to Mary in Luke chapter 1. "Mary, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee." And thus he was conceived by the Spirit in the womb of a virgin. Let's think of his birth. There was Mary, not much more than a girl, away from home, a stranger, and without any human aid. Mary brings forth the firstborn, swaddles him, and lays him in a manger. My dear friend, if Mary was without human aid, let's never forget, she wasn't without divine aid. For God was there. Let's not forget the language of the 22nd Psalm. Word addressed to God. "Thou art he that took me out of the womb." Without human aid, but not without divine aid. God was there and took him out of the womb. No one ever entered the world quite like that. But if he was unique and in respect to his entry, he was unique as to his person. Number one, of only him is it true that there was combined in one person deity and manhood. This is what the theologians speak of as that great hypostatic union. And thus there was combined in our Saviour, and notice my words, inextricably and eternally deity and manhood. In that respect as to his person, he stands unique. No man could ever become God. Though let me remind you, that has been the great ambition of the human heart. You recall the bait that was used by Satan to our first parent in Genesis chapter 3. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then shall your eyes be open, and ye shall be as Elohim. Ye shall be as God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 tells us concerning the man of sin, who will occupy the religious stage after our Lord has come, that as God, he will sit in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God, the great ambition of the human heart, to be as God. Let me remind you, our Lord shall deal with that man. In what way? He shall destroy him with the breath of his mouth and the brightness of his coming. But my dear Christian friend, while it is true that no man could ever become God, the wonder of our Lord's incarnation was this. Then God became man. Deity took into union with itself manhood, and that forever. Wonderful as were those theophanies in the Old Testament, our Saviour's incarnation eclipses them all. God indwells man. The Spirit of God indwells man. But only the Son of God became man. And of this, he is unique. And I repeat, of only one is this true. That they should be combined in one person, deity and manhood. Now, my young Christian friend, I want you to pay attention to this. You must never think, as some would teach today, that our Saviour was part man and part God. That's blasphemous. He was not and is not part man and part God. The truth is this, he is holy man and holy God, yet one person. And that's the great mystery. Holy man and holy God, yet one person. Let me repeat what I've already quoted, I think, in these meetings, the words of our Saviour in Matthew chapter 11. All things delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he whomsoever the Son willeth to reveal him. My dear brethren, let us not forget that the Father apart, the Son of God remains inscrutable. Only the Father knows the Son, because of this great mystery of his person, that in him there is deity and manhood combined, one person, yet holy God and holy man. Thus we see him here below, hungry, yet able to feed the multitudes. Thirsty, yet able to make the water into wine. Weary, yet offering life. Asleep in a storm, yet with a word able to bring about a calm. Unique in his person. He was and is unique in his nature. In what sense was he and is he unique in his nature? In this respect, he is impeccably holy. He is impervious to sin. And in that respect, he is unique as to his nature. And when we think of our Savior being impeccably holy and impervious to sin, you must have turned to 1 Peter chapter 2 to prove this, as some do. You remember Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. Then Peter changes his language, not that we, but that ye should follow his death. And whom is Peter addressing when he says that ye should follow his death? Well, the context of this, Peter is addressing himself to converted Jews of the dispersion who were working as domestic servants. Who knew it meant to suffer even when they were doing well. And says the Apostle Peter to them, remember, Christ has left you an example to follow. And what is his example? Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Thus in circumstances of maltreatment, the like of which you are experiencing, you have a Savior who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. You are doing well, yet suffering. In the same circumstances, Christ did no sin. That's what Peter is saying. In certain circumstances, in circumstances of maltreatment, Christ did no sin. But my brother, my sister, Christ's impeccability is not that he did no sin. What is his impeccability? Look what John says in 1 John 3 and verse 5. And ye know that he was manifested to take away sin, and in him is no sin. Now, my brother, I want to ask you, don't misquote that verse, as many of us do. John did not say of your Savior in mind that in him was no sin. He doesn't say that. John said, in him is no sin. What does John mean? That statement is absolute. There never was and never could be. In him is no sin. Thus it's not just that he didn't sin. He couldn't sin. In him is no sin at all. Young Christian friend, let me tell you this about your Savior. You have a Savior who had a nature impervious to sin. You have a Savior who had a body impervious to disease. Furthermore, he bore our sins sacrificially, but was never tainted by them. He bore our sicknesses sympathetically, but never experienced one of them. That's your unique Savior and mine. And that we have a Savior against whom justice could make no demand. We have a Savior upon whom death had no claim. And that's the Savior that we require. Let me remind you again of the words of the Savior in John chapter 14. The prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me.
as far as you and I are concerned, we are, broadly speaking, tempted in three different ways. We are tempted from within, from a fallen nature. We are tempted from without. We are tempted by God. And we are tempted by Satan. Broadly speaking, that is the three kinds of temptation that beset you and me. What about this temptation from a fallen nature, that is, from within? Well, Sir James, I'll tell you the character of that kind of temptation. For every man is tempted, James 1 verse 14, when he's drawn away with all that and enticed. That temptation from within, from a fallen nature, is to produce lust. Then we are tempted by God. And says James, let me tell you the character of that temptation. James 1 verse 3. It is the trying of our faith, that we may be perfect. The word is, that we may be mature. That we may be entire, the word is, complete. That we may be wanting in nothing, that is, lacking in no grace. Thus when God tempts or tests you and me, it has endured our improvement. It has endued our refinement. But we're tempted of the devil. And what is the nature of the devil's temptation? We must be clear about this. The devil doesn't really tempt us to lust. The nature of the devil's temptation almost invariably is to disobey God. To distrust God. As it was with our first parents, and as it was with Job. The nature of the devil's temptation is always to drive a wedge between us and God. But what about your Savior and mine? Well, of course, he was tempted. Well, let us never forget, my dear brethren, he was never tempted from within. He had no fallen nature, thus he could never be tempted from within. As it is blasphemous as some have taught, orally and in writing, that we have a Savior who could have sympathy with us, fellow feeling with us, in our lust. Our Savior knew nothing about that. He could have no fellow feeling with us in these matters. He was never tempted from within, for he had no fallen nature. He was not, in a real sense of the word, tested of God. And why? He required no refinement. He required not to be improved. He was perfect. And never was lacking in any grace. That God never tested him to refine him and to improve him, that was quite unnecessary. But he was tempted by Satan. But please notice, he was not tempted by Satan as we are. When Satan tempts us, he attacks us when we least expect it. And he attacks us from the most unlikely quarters. But that never happened with regard to your Savior and mine. When the devil tempted our Savior, that was in fact a temptation that was divinely initiated. It was in fact a divinely initiated concentration. How do I know? Mark said he was driven of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. Luke says he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. It was divinely initiated. It was a divinely arranged concentration. And why? To prove his impeccability. That here was one in whom is no sin. Thus he was unique as to his nature. Let me just mention three things. He was unique in the words that he spake. When they came to arrest him, they were unable to do it. Why? After death, never man spake like this man. Unique in his words. Unique in his words.
as they saw but what they were heard to say.
We have never seen it in this fashion.
He was unique in his sorrow. Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow. He was unique in his suffering. His visage was marred more than any man.
And my brother, my sister, I and you are meeting in the morning, ever Lord be not come.
The Lord furnished us with that, that will ravish our heart and enable us to worship our God in a worthy fashion.
As we consider his unique son,
said one of these thieves on the cross concerning the Savior, this man hath done nothing of this. Said the bride in the song, he is altogether lovely. There we have it in a negative and a positive way. Said the dying thief in a negative way, he hath done nothing amiss. That should read literally, he hath not done one thing out of place.
Not beautiful.
But in a positive way, the bride said, he is altogether lovely. My brother, my sister, we have a Savior. Not only is it true of him, there was nothing in him that could grieve God, but there was everything in him that was calculated to delight the heart of God. He is altogether lovely. But if he was unique in his entrance, he was unique in his exit. No one left the world quite like your Savior and mine. Let me quote for you John chapter 19, those lovely words. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head, and he gave up, or he yielded it to God. Finished, he said, just one word. Notice the absence of a definite subject. Finished. His life has been lived. His ministry is complete. Prophecies as far as it could have been fulfilled. The cup has been drunk. Then tried to cry, finished. Then he bowed his head. My brother, my sister, this was no uncontrolled drooping of the head in the weakness of death. This was no uncontrolled drooping of the head in utter weakness. It wasn't a matter that he was no longer able to keep it erect. I know. He bowed his head in majesty and in dignity. His legs were not broken. The breaking of the legs was known technically as the crurifragium. And the purpose in the breaking of the legs was this, that once the legs were broken, they would no longer support the body. The lungs would collapse, and death would be hastened. The one on either side of Jesus, their legs were broken. Their bodies would be hanging limp, and their head having drooped in utter weakness. But see your Savior and mine in that, on that central cross, his body erect. His head not having drooped in weakness, but placed in a position of rest and dignity and majesty. I wonder if you notice that the word bow, where it says he bowed his head, is the same word that is used of a Savior or by the Savior in Luke's Gospel. The foxes have their holes, their lairs. The birds of the air have their nests or their roosting places. But the Son of Man hath not where to lay to bow his head. And I've often thought this, that what occasioned the Savior uttering these words was just this. As he would wend his way in the evening to the mountainside, that there he might spend the night in prayer, he would see the birds of the air after a busy day,
winging its flight to its roosting place, not its nest, but its roosting place, where after a busy day, it could rest. And having spent all the night in prayer, my seed would leave the mountain side to go down to the temple to teach. And leaving the mountain side in the early morning, he would see the fox. After a busy night of foraging, wending its way to its lair, where during the hours of day, it would rest. But, said my Saviour, the birds of the air have their roosting places for making rest. The foxes have their lairs for making rest. But the Son of Man hath not where to lay to bow his head and bow. Hitherto my Father worketh, and I work. His work wasn't finished. But when it is, he cries, his work wasn't finished. But when it is, he cries, finish! And now he places his head into a position of rest. Then thirdly, he gave up, or he delivered up the Spirit. In this respect, our Savior again is unique. You remember the words of Ecclesiastes chapter 8. There is no man that hath power over the Spirit to retain the Spirit, to hold his Spirit back, neither any power in the day of death. But our Savior was different. Voluntarily, at the right moment, he yielded up his Spirit. Thus he says to John in Revelation chapter 1, I am the living one who became dead. Calvary wasn't so much a life taken. Calvary was a life given. And the soldier pierced his side. Let me remind you, my brother, my sister, it wasn't the act of the soldier that brought about the death of your Savior and mine. He was dead. When the soldier pierced his side, let me just add to that this. Had my Savior not been dead, when the soldier did pierce his side, that act of the soldier could never have brought about his death. For did he not say, no man taketh my life from me? And his side being pierced, as John, forthwith came there out, blood and water. Ah, this makes him unique. And I want to ask you, my brother, never endeavor to explain this medically or physically. This was divine. That from the side of a pierced Christ, there should flow blood and water. One of these so-called ancient divines has said, pierce the side of a dead man 1,000 times, and blood and water will never flow out. But what is the significance of the blood and water? Let me try and help you in this respect. The blood and water that flowed from his pierced side is an indication that our entire need was met at Calvary. We need the blood, and we need the water. What is the significance of the blood? The blood speaks of a life given, a life laid down. What does the water speak of? Water speaks of life imparted. And your need and mine was twofold. What was our twofold need? Number one, we were guilty. And number two, we were dead. For our guilt, we needed the blood to expunge our guilt. And for our spiritual death, we needed the water to impart life, born of water and of the Spirit. Now, had I time, we could develop that further in 1 John. But I must draw this to its conclusion. He was unique in his resurrection. My dear brethren, let me remind you,
It wasn't simply that Jesus was raised from the dead. It was this. He himself rose from the dead. John chapter 2, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it again. And that he did. John chapter 10, I have authority to lay down my life, and I have authority to take up again. And let us never forget. At the right moment, not only is it true that he entered into death, but at the right moment, he himself rose from the dead in his own power. Death could not hold its prey. Jesus, my Savior, he tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord, how hast thou triumphed and triumphed in glory? Battle, death's horses roll back every way. Can we refrain then from telling the story? Lord, our victor, O death and the grave. Not only unique in his resurrection, but unique in his ascension. John chapter 3, no man hath ascended up into heaven, but he that came down out of heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. Enoch was translated, Elijah was translated, and Elijah was translated by a power outside of themselves and outside of ourselves. But a Savior himself ascended. John 20, tell my brethren, I ascend. Ephesians chapter 4, when he ascended in high, that is, in his own inherent power. Brethren, not only did he himself rise, but he himself ascended far above all heaven, unique in his ascension, unique in his exaltation. Hebrews chapter 1, having by himself made propitiation for us, made purgation for sins, the word is, he sat himself down, the verb is reflexive. He sat himself down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Hebrews chapter 10, having offered one sacrifice for sins, he sat himself down on the right hand of God. He sat himself down. Let us remember, brethren, he sits on heaven's throne, not only by divine assent, not only the fact that God said to him, sit thou there, but he sits on heaven's throne by divine right. He has sat himself down. But I must close by just saying this. Brethren, unique in his exaltation, there sits tonight on the throne of deity. Notice my words. There sits tonight on the throne of deity, where no angel has ever sat. For to which of the angels said God at any time, sit thou on my right hand. But he sits there. And he sits there far above all principality and power. Ephesians chapter 1. Far above all heavens. Ephesians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 2. And God has highly exalted him. And given him a name which is above every name, unique in his exaltation. Can you now say, my brother, my sister, I trust you can, Christ is all to me. That you need Christ is mine, and Christ is all to me. I wonder if you can say too, and I desire to see Christ in all my brethren. Christ is all, is everything. And in everybody, in the new creation.